Well, I've heard things from this pulpit that has changed my life, and I know your lives have been changed here too. Just by paying attention to the weekly lectionary, by listening for how God is working in our lives, we're changed. And you feel as though you see people's spiritual life cycle playing out in our midst. You recognize yourself in another person's story. Over these decades, it feels as though our lives are revealed together in this sacred space. Having Hank here reminds me of sermons he preached back in the early 80s. So, clearing this space for one another, let's make the most of it, because as Barbara O says, God doesn't mess around. Right, Barbara? That means we'll make the best of the little time we're given in our communion together. So, Jesus is anticipating in coming together for this Passover meal with his disciples. His whole purpose and meaning of life has come in together in this journey toward Jerusalem in Luke, and throughout this whole gospel, it's amounted to this moment in this particular story in Jesus' life. He's actually predicted his death. He's predicted and disclosed in Luke to his inner circle the violent end at the hands of the temple and the Roman powers and principalities. He realizes he will show love more deeply and leave whatever legacy he can in truth and grace and attachment that will endure in this communion relationship, this time with his disciples. This marks a moment of ultimate meaning. And so for us, as we approach this Holy Week, we can enter this time with that kind of openness and that kind of assurance of having something revealed of truth and grace in the Jesus that we know and live and love with. And yet, there are so many apparent contradictions in this story. It's the innocent person who is condemned to death. How can God's relationship with us in both mercy and justice both be served by such a death? How can we deny our connection with Jesus, as Peter did, and then turn back to communion so strongly that we can strengthen our brothers and sisters with our own story? So these are contradictions, two things that should not follow logically after one another. Human and divine mercy and justice would say the innocent are set free and the guilty face their own consequences, as well as others. So the bonds of friendship and family and loyalty and commitment move us to communion, not betrayal and denial. So these are paradoxes. These are opposites. An important key to understanding the mystery of our faith and also our communion relationship with each other. These seemingly contradictory conditions, these contradictory statements, are against accepted opinions. And when opposites are pushed together in this kind of paradox, we're led to deeper reflection, some kind of creative revelation. And Jung would say, the fullness of life meaning. Richard Hansen has listed only a few of the biblical paradoxes. We conquer by yielding. We rest under a yoke. We reign by serving. We're made great by becoming small. We're exalted when we become humble. We gain strength when we are weak. We triumph through defeat. And finally, we live by dying. Well, Only paradox comes anywhere near to comprehending the fullness of life, Carl Jung said. So paradox leads us to a meaning so large we hear and feel and see its value to us resonate in every aspect of our lives. A paradox is a union of these opposites pushed together closely, pointing us to that creative center place where, as in committed faith, stable logic and reason break down. And reflection on these opposites coming together opens us to that larger mystery that's present right now in the direct experience of our faith with one another. So, I'd like to walk through these lectionary scriptures with you. I'd like to alternate some readings with some commentary and allow us to reflect together on these paradoxes, these opposites being pushed together. Even as we seek greater communion and connection and community, serving and being served, we're currently living through many of these paradoxes Jesus did in his last days. So, the first reading.
When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this.
There are many paradoxes at this communion supper. The ordinary bread and wine become extraordinary. The one path of Jesus as he moves towards the cross is suddenly remembered and embodied in many paths in Jesus. Despite being separate, even less separate than they will be after the crucifixion, the disciples become one with Jesus at this table in this connection. So the communion of the Last Supper opens a way to be both connected to and following with Jesus, repeated through these ordinary gestures and everyday elements of bread and grape juice that we partake in weekly here. Jesus says he eagerly desired for this last meal, that he's hungry, but he will not eat it again until he sees its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? Guess what? Another paradox. The focus on the kingdom of God and its fulfillment is the entire theme, the core theme of Luke. And Luke's focus for the whole meaning of the mystery and the ministry of Jesus. It's the central paradox of Jesus' life. To live for and with God, to know God's presence and fulfillment, is to live into the kingdom of God, according to Jesus. But it also points to this greater reality as Jesus celebrates this final communion with his disciples. As the parables and the teachings throughout Luke illustrate, the kingdom of God is the paradox of the kingdom being present in this moment and yet still to come, still to be fulfilled. So as we partake in our communion, as we're served and serve one another in solidarity with the suffering of the world and in solidarity with those disciples, we honor and present Jesus' very life among us to one another. We present the kingdom of God that is fulfilled in us and yet to come. A second reading.
A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel."
The paradox of service. The one who serves being greater than the one who is served. And why serve? Why not sit at the table in order to be served? Some of the leaders of our government would promote that, I believe. The idea of this being the first time in these passages where the term trial comes up. Jesus affirms his disciples for being those who stood by me in my trials. This is the kind of service that leads to the ability to drink and eat at my table in my kingdom, Jesus says, and have authority even to judge the whole tradition I come from, the 12 tribes of Israel. So the communion that emerges from service continues to amaze me in our community. From the work of emerging missions to the homeless and the Going Home mission group in formation by Kate and Anne, the unity that embraces the deep diversity that we share. It's a recognition of such communion that led covenant members to broaden and include more aspects of spiritual practice in our understanding of the disciplines. How we serve God through serving one another is modeled in how we practice this communion ritual weekly, but also in how we model our disciplines, in how we model our meeting together in small groups and individual connections. There's not just one person doing the serving in this community, but all the work shared, mutually embraced and owned among us, all of us who participate here. A third reading.
Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "Now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied.
More paradoxes. A predicted denial of even knowing Jesus, as against Jesus' prayer that his disciples will not fail. Willingness to commit to Jesus to the death as against the predicted 3 times denial of Peter. Having full preparation to serve in Jesus' ministry as against being seen as unprepared and transgressors and or even violent. When Jesus recognizes Satan has demanded to sift you all, Jesus knows the disciples will be brought to the time of trial, tested and found wanting, just as all of us are. The only path Jesus identifies as a path of communion and reconciliation is through a path of unfailing faith he prays for, where one has the courage to turn back and strengthen our brothers and our sisters. This implies that you've been strengthened after failing. When we're tested, how do we repent? How do we turn back? How do we find strength in our turning towards our brothers and sisters? Through these ways of communion, the strength of our brothers and sisters reveal God's work among us, to us, again and again. I hear such revelations, such confessions, and mutual strengthening nearly continuously among us. In our spiritual company with one another, in our weekly prayers here, in our community prayers, in the ways in which we reach out to each other, share with each other, open ourselves to one another. Holding of our common practice and unity of purpose as a community and missions is yet one more way we do that. The expanded participation in the New Creation Mission Group is an example of that, I think. Somewhere that energy was revealed to more people in our community. The longing and fulfillment of our desire to be held accountable for these strong and important practices by one another is such an example of the courage to turn back and strengthen one another. So it seems to me that Jesus knew he would be seen as a criminal and likely found guilty and killed. And this would have to happen in order to fulfill both the political realities of the time and the prophetic scriptures. I believe he's saying to his disciples, while I was here, you were fully prepared for anything. You lacked nothing. But now that I'm going, you're going to need to prepare yourself for this negative perception of you as a disciple, even to the point of having swords to protect yourself. The disciples take him literally, getting him swords. Here are 2 swords. But I believe this is an ironic rebuke. When he comments, it's enough. He may have been implying you're as prepared as you need to be. So often when we're feeling a call or a readiness to serve or take a risk in the name of Jesus, we imagine ourselves ill-prepared or inadequate for the overwhelming challenges ahead. Our anxiety builds up. At moments like this, you can remember it is enough. You have enough. You are enough. You have what you need to manifest the kingdom of God right now in this place, in this world. And we have among us the strength of Jesus to turn back and strengthen one another.
Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, when darkness reigns."
More paradoxes presented in the prayer on the Mount of Olives, a place where Jesus was familiar and went often. He's encouraging us and his disciples to stay awake, his prayer not to come to the time of trial, just when he knows and they know they're confronted by the greatest trial. And guess what? They and we all fall asleep. The prayer for removal of this cup by Jesus, while also surrendered to God's will to be done through him. "Release me and let your will be done." Jesus' love for all the disciples and Judas as well, betrayed by Judas' kiss and show of affection, ironically. And Jesus' violent arrest at night when he was available in the temple day after day, teaching and healing and giving peace. So it seems God in Jesus is constantly encouraging us to wake up. We forget sometimes this vigilance is in support of avoiding coming to the time of trial, which we all face. What are your times of trial? Where do you recognize yourself as falling short, indulging in shortcomings, celebrating bad things happening to people? Wherever your trials show up, this staying awake is a proven path for averting the testing and even the evil. Further, once you're awake and face the testing and the trial directly, there's an opportunity to enter into yet another paradox, that even though you've got a challenge, a cup of trembling that you're holding that you'd like to have removed, you can surrender to God's will to be done through you, the same way Jesus did. It's a paradox. The ironic expression of affection for Jesus by Judas, betrayal with a kiss, expands by contrast all the unconditional love and acceptance and healing and renewal Jesus brought, still brings, to his life and his ministry among us. When Jesus is violently arrested by the temple guard in the darkness, it reveals the power of the darkness in a way. It reveals the power of darkness that we see sometimes every day in the news. Wherever deception and betrayal and denial and greed mask the injustices to the people of a country or the life of a community or a follower of Jesus, we're called to deeper levels of communion, of connection, of self-revelation. So I will encourage you all to continue to live in the light, just as Jesus did, especially when much of this life has succumbed to the power of darkness This takes a courage to be. A courage to be who you are. A courage to be a community together. You can do it by staying close to your brothers and sisters. Praying and asking for support from others. Facing your darkness and not denying it in many other ways.
Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked at him, she looked closely at him, and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly.
So the bitterness of grief and loss, going out in grief and loss. So we all lose Jesus, as Peter did. We keep losing Jesus in our denial. We remember, as in this passage, where the denial that is part of the grief may be part of Peter's survival behavior. It's a trauma. It's a trauma that's been predicted. Peter recognizes he could face death itself. He retorts, "I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. Man, I am not one of them." When people we love are lost or die, when we go through our own traumas, the more complicated the relationship has been with them, with love unfulfilled, the greater the grief we experience. Maybe it's how our brains operate. Maybe it's how we're made. But it's still a paradox. It expresses the power of the attachment we have. So there are many contradictory and paradoxical aspects to this passage. We disown aspects of ourselves. It's no wonder we disown our direct connection with those who live with us or love us or are committed to our well-being. Our depth connection with Jesus, even while we witness his suffering, is always being challenged by the world somehow. Despite seeing the denial of Peter, Jesus sees Peter, looks directly at him, and predicts that he has the strength to turn back and strengthen others. Certainly, I have no illusions about being Jesus or my son even being a follower of mine, but I've had some recent experiences with betrayal and denial. My son, Evan, has been estranged for months, refusing to acknowledge my requests to meet or even be open to contact. He's refused contact or communication. Then last week, there was a Social Security Administration letter sent to the house for Evan. But the name on the Evan on the letter was different. Evan Webster Capps, not his given name, Evan Kent Bedun. Apparently, Evan has decided to change his name. And this was confirmed by this week when a Motor Vehicle Administration letter arrived and addressed to the same Evan Webster Capps, which I know incorporates his maternal grandfather's name, not his given name. I was named Kent Robert Bedun after my father, Robert Bedun. I know Evan has felt disowned, betrayed, or denied in some ways by me, but To reject my name and to refuse to associate with me is different. It's been painful. I've repeatedly tried to reconcile with him and work through these differences, and he continues to reject all contact. This estrangement leaves us both empty, I regret. I know that I've got good things to give to Evan and continue to be open to that, just as he has things to give me. And if given that chance, we could reconcile. I continue to pray for him daily, holding him in my heart, awaiting my prodigal to give him a robe and a ring and, yes, even the fatted calf. And then suddenly the doorbell rang between sessions Friday, and he showed up to pick up his MVA letter. He was very casual, didn't look upset at all, said he hoped Carol and I had a good vacation. I thanked him and said it was good to see him. He left, but I had a sense things were going to be okay, no matter what name he chooses. So this remains a paradox, a given name for a chosen name, one which expresses his identity perhaps in a way he can live into more fully. But perhaps we need to deny and reject our depth connection to others at times before we can find a way home to ourselves. And maybe you have done that yourself in your authentic journey, in communion with this very community. I'm still living into the thick of this paradox, but I see Evan, and I pray that he has the faith to turn back and strengthen others with his story, including me, when he's ready.
As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and put the cross on him, and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?"
So Luke does some extraordinary things in this dialogue he records on the way to the cross. A large number of people who followed him, including the women who wailed for him. How would you like to be Simon of Cyrene, drawn from the crowd to carry the cross of Jesus to Golgotha, up that hill? And Jesus says to these women and other people walking with him not to be weeping for him, but to be weeping for themselves and their children. It strains believability. It is the spirit of Jesus to be loving and compassionate. It predicts the emotional and physical vulnerability of a people who will soon feel depression and heaviness and lack of nurturance for a people in his absence. Eventually, this passage predicts the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which this passage was probably written after that destruction of Jerusalem. If the people do this when I'm alive, what will they do when I'm dead? Jesus may have been saying. We are left with Jesus' hunger to make a connection in all this. In Luke, the love and support whom he is on the path, love and support for the people he's on the path with is extraordinary. We may continue to do the same, with the same authentic warning of danger and prophetic fervor of Jesus on his way to crucifixion. So whether it's Mo's funeral recently or Alfonso talking about baptism of Santiago into the death of Christ, or my own grief as a servant, or as a therapist, or father or other roles I live into or you live into. Losses are caught up with a grief that is directly caught up somehow with losing Jesus, yet hearing his voice, dialogue with us along the way. Don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and the losses you'll face. So grief itself is actually a paradox. Grief is the loss, the sadness, of course, yes, but also the call to stay awake and to stay present in the very human relationship with the lost and others who are left behind. Grief also makes you look backwards, but paradoxically, it's critical to stay in the present moment, obviously, in life, so that any loss forms a deeper attachment of the loss with others around you, and a more honest engagement, and on a good day, permission for deeper intimacy. So as much as the culture encourages you to move on when you're in grief, get over it, the experience here is that we can move forward with grief, that we can actually move forward with Jesus when we're in grief. It's a paradox. I could never really join or be a member at Eighth Day Faith Community until I actually went through a separation and divorce from my first marriage, separation from my children, my ex-wife. After that, I actually invited people from this community into my home for prayer for the first time. When the disciples are exhausted out of grief and cannot stay awake to pray, even for Jesus, I recognize some of that feeling in myself, and I suspect some of you might also. Loss and grief tears us open exactly at the place where other lives are directly attached to us and with God and even with your own inner authentic self. This new level of attachment is the most intimate of connections. It's a remembrance and a celebration of this communion connection at the same time. Thanks for hanging in there for these long readings, but a few more readings from Carol.
The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes the payment of taxes of Caesar to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews? You have said so." Then Pilate announced to the chief priests in the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
Paradox. The innocent is guilty. The innocent is guilty? Jesus, who's surrendered to God's will, versus Jesus surrendered by Pilate to the people's will. How do you get your head around that? Before the elders, priests, and scribes of the council of the Sanhedrin, Jesus uses their own questions to affirm how the Son of Man will be at the right hand of power of God. That's the closest he comes to owning his own sonship. In Luke, Jesus is owning and yet not owning the outward sonship with God. He does not own with the temple Sanhedrin. He says, "If I tell you, you will not believe. If I question you, you will not answer. And also, you say that I am." With Pilate, he responds, "You say so." And with Herod, who was seeking a circus performance from a miracle and healer maker, there is total silence. There is no answer. So the silence of Jesus is particularly unsettling for us in a way, because, I mean, this is the part of the story when we want Jesus to be the hero, to tell everybody who he really is. It's just at the point where we want him to stand up and say, "Hey, you don't understand. This is why I've been doing all these things." So what is this silence supposed to mean? Well, first of all, it fulfills many scriptures, which I will not go into at this time. But it's important to remember, it seems to me, that Jesus' surrender, silence is not a surrender. It is a determination to fulfill the kingdom of God in his following of God's will for his life. It's helpful to me for me to consider it's a paradoxical silence, because it reveals a willingness to suffer. Let that silence speak, knowing that God has the ultimate power and the will to carry out the kingdom's fulfillment. Do we carry in us the will of God to suffer when we need to, and even when it's right to be silent? When we must face powers and principalities, or even relationships that are innocent or just wrong?
Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
When Jesus has given the cross, indeed nailed to a cross, he chooses to release others in forgiveness. Perhaps the ultimate paradox. Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And yes, we continue to crucify Jesus in our own acts of injustice, individually, corporately, in our ignorance or cruelty in all forms, it seems to me. These are acts of injustice. God forgive us, for we don't know what we're doing in large and sometimes newsworthy ways, separating children from their parents at the border, or making deals with a foreign power on the basis of mostly commercial interests like the Saudis, and then looking the other way while that nation murders a Saudi American journalist. We continue injustice when leaders lie or disappoint or diminish rights or mistreat or degrade those whom they're elected to serve. But there are also ways much closer to home here in Eighth Day we might disappoint God. Acting as if disabled or less than perfect people have gifts to share and contributions to make to a church community, a group, or a mission. Or judging one another whom we don't agree with in their religious beliefs. Or keeping expectations for accountability and discipline so rigidly demanding that even people who are called to seek God are self-excluding, perceiving themselves not good enough to be even a community member. So these are ways we can wrong each other, diminish or devalue one another. It's death by a thousand cuts. Lord, forgive us. Have mercy on us when we treat one another that way.
It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness his sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfume. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment.
So in conclusion, Jesus commends his spirit to the Lord. And quotes the psalm. The psalms may have been singing through him his entire life from childhood, and this may have been one of the few ways he could keep connection with God in the face of such great suffering. How does the song we sing in our soul keep us in connection with God through our own suffering and through the suffering of others? A paradox. There's also this emphasis in Luke on the watching, and he pays homage to those who are witnessing. The witness is so important, because guess what? We are the witness. We're the ones in listening to this story. We're the ones watching Jesus as we partake in this particular horror of a death and a scene of loss. Luke says, but all his acquaintances, including these women who followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. And again, Jesus, after being taken down from the cross, people who had come with him from Galilee followed. They saw the tomb and how his body had been laid when they returned and prepared spices and ointments. The witnessing, the watching, is who we are in listening to and reading this scripture. Please, this week, as you take time to witness this story, immerse yourself in the scriptures as we did this morning. Allow yourself to take it in. You are now the witness. You are now the watcher. Let yourself move through scene by scene and moment by moment. Allow your heart to open. Allow your mind and body to resonate with the meaning and the openings and, yes, even the paradoxes that this strange and alarming story brings to us. Let it become something very new and different in your heart. Let it create in us, through contemplation, an appreciation for God's love for us, expressed through Jesus' living and his dying. Even if this were the end of the story, it would be enough for us to remember and celebrate Jesus through this communion table. But this is not the end of the story. Amen.
Amen.